If you're just joining us this morning, we're coming to the end of a study in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Our text is verses 5 through 12. This morning we're going to really zero in on 8 through 12. We began that study last week. So it's a two-part sermon, but don't worry if you weren't here. I'm going to give you briefly summarize the principles we looked at last time together. This sermon should stand on its own, and you could always listen to it online if you needed to do that to catch up. So this is God's Word. Begin by reading that and ask the Lord's blessing on it. Beginning in verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word today. Lord, we ask that you would open it up to our understanding and transform us for your glory. Amen. Well, some of you may have heard the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It came out about a year ago. And I really like movies about World War II, so I had to see it when it came out. I used to go the cheap route, though. I don't go to the movie theater. I either rent it or get it online or something. But this story is really based on a true story of a pacifist named Desmond Doss, who won the Medal of Honor without firing a shot. Doss refused to carry a weapon because of his personal and religious beliefs as a Seventh-day Adventist. He said that his father, when he was young, he had bought a copy of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, and it was nicely illustrated and framed, and he had that posted in the home, and there was a picture along with it, with the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Doss reports that it's saying, "Thou shalt not kill," but the commandment is actually, "Thou shalt not murder." But that had an impact on him, and he was looking at it. There was a depiction there of Cain having killed his brother. So Doss said, "I wonder how in the world a brother could do such a thing." But then another defining moment came in Desmond's life that perhaps helped further shape his attitude toward guns and violence. And it happened when he was a boy. His father and his uncle had gotten drunk and they had gotten into a fight. His father pulled a gun on his uncle, but his mother stepped in. And she called the police and told Desmond to hide the gun. So after doing this and the impact of that, this young Desmond, he returned just in time to see his father being taken away in handcuffs. Desmond believed that his father would have killed his uncle if his mother hadn't stepped in. And so these couple of things in his life pressed upon him, and he made a vow. He said that would be the last time that he ever touched a gun. They didn't depict it quite that way in the movie, but that's the version of the story. And then in the movie, not in the movie, he also said this. He said, "I have pictured Christ for saving my life, and I want to be like Christ going about saving life instead of taking life, and that's the reason why I take up medicine." So Doss was drafted into the United States Army in April of 1942. He could have gotten a deferment because he was a ship joiner at the shipyard in Newport News, Virginia. But he wanted to still go in service and serve his country that way. But he elected not to bear arms, and he made his way all the way to the Army Corps Medical Corps. Well, during 1944, he was shipped out along with the rest of the 77th Division to the Pacific Theater. First he went to Guam, then to Leyte, then to the Philippines. And finally, they partook in the Allied invasion of Okinawa. It was a small island, as you know, about 350 miles south of the mainland of Japan. And although Doss probably never weighed more than about 145 pounds, his strength was amazing. He had an amazing grit. He was undersized, but he had determination. He had faith in God that made up for any lack of his physical size. And that became clear as he saved the lives of 75 men on a place of, on a battlefield called Hacksaw Ridge. And he either carried or dragged these men hundreds of yards, and he would get them to the edge of this entry point. It was like a cliff, and he would lower them down to safety. Everyone else was gone. Doss is out there all night retrieving these wounded soldiers, and sometimes he even crawled to within 25 feet of the enemy lines to pull people back, all gunfire and things going on. Now, Doss didn't escape unharmed. One time he had to crawl about 300 yards to safety after his legs were damaged by a grenade and his arm was shattered by gunfire. You need to know that Doss was one of only 471 Medal of Honor recipients in World War II. Of these recipients, 58% received the Medal of Honor posthumously. Amazingly, Doss survived the battle and the war, and he lived all the way until March the 23rd of 2006. He was the first of three conscientious objectors to receive the Medal of Honor, and the only one to receive the honor while he was still living. And as he was doing his duty, and this is why I'm telling this long story, he was carrying these men to safety, and he would lower them down. And every time he would finish, he would say, "Lord, will you help me get just one more? Help me get just one more." He would be so exhausted, he couldn't hardly move, and he would crawl back out to look for other wounded men. And I couldn't help but think about that depiction, and then thinking of the Lord's work that we've been studying about here and abounding in the work of the Lord. And I see this man who's serving his country, his dedication, his service, and his work ethic was amazing, and his drive to do that. And I thought, you know, that's the way that we're really to do the work of the Lord. Now, of course, we're to do it in the power of the Spirit. We're to do it in step with the Spirit. It's not just about us determining something and gutting it out in our own strength in any way. Nor is the Lord something that you can just merely make a decision to do. Okay, I'm going to go forge ahead and do this. It's His work. And He has to lead, and we have to do it His way, according to His timing, His plan. And what's more, at the end of the day, the increase we see is His increase. It's not ours. It's His work. It's His increase, and He brings the increase. But the point is, we're to do our very best, even to the point of exhaustion. Now, there's a lot to go into that. We've got responsibilities. I mentioned this last week. We have families. You know, it's not saying that you just completely ignore the other responsibilities and places you've placed God's placed you in. But at the same time, there is a high commitment to doing the work of the Lord. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work for the Lord is not in vain." So one of the principles we've been learning is that as we are abounding in the work of the Lord, and that God deserves our very best. And we ought to be asking that question: Lord, am I doing my best? Did I do my best? 2 Timothy 2 tells us, present your best, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, doing your best, there's no sense of shame. And we're not called to be successful, especially in the way that we would define success. We're called to be faithful. This is God's work, and He'll bring the increase in due time. And then looking in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus is talking about His second coming there. And He says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows that. He says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. We don't know when the resurrection is going to occur. We don't know when we'll finally be glorified. And then finally in verse 34 and following, Jesus says it's like this. It's like a man going on a journey. He says when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows in the morning. He says, it's like a man who went away and he gave every man a work to do, every person, every woman, everyone a work to do. Someday he's going to come back and he's going to evaluate that stewardship in times of time and talents and resources. And then on top of all that, remarkably, by God's grace and Holy Spirit's work in us, he's even going to reward us one day in glory. This is not a merit-based reward. I mean, consider our sinfulness in this life and the fact that all of our works are defective in motive and performance. But as we present our work to the Lord through the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus, of course, presents the work to the Father on our behalf, because we're told that in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of our works are in Christ, and therefore they're made acceptable through Christ and by Holy Spirit. And one day, our reward, it will all be of God's grace, as there's nothing in any of us that would commend us before a holy God. And yet in Christ, we're utterly accepted. We're loved unconditionally because we are in Christ. And God's pleased to will and to work in and through us to advance His kingdom. And finally, in Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. This is truly amazing. And yes, we have great responsibility to faithfully pursue godly living and to carry out the work God has prepared in advance for us to do. And yet God is greater than all of our sin. The fact that he's accomplishing his work in and through sinful people like you and me. And we don't know when that day is going to come. We don't know how many days that we have individually left on this earth if the Lord tarries. But we're called to do our very best because there's no time to waste. And then finally, one more example before we get to the text is 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul's writing, he says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You need to know this verse is really a play on words in the Greek. It literally says not busy workers, but busy bodies. And Paul says, we hear that some of you are not working, that there were some who are not giving everything they have in serving the Lord. They're just busybodies. In the context there, these particular busybodies were going around speculating about the return of Christ. They were failing in their ministries to accomplish anything meaningful. In many cases, they literally laid down the tools of their trade, and they're just kind of running around talking and speculating about the return of Christ. So he says in chapter 3, verse 12, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. He says, close your mouth and get to work. And to those of you who are working, don't get discouraged by all these busy bodies. Because here I am, I, Paul, here I am. I'm doing my very best and these people here are being irresponsible. You know, there's times in your life when you certainly feel like you're probably on an assembly line, you know, you just got your head down, you're just working, and the grind probably seems monotonous. Nothing wrong with working on an assembly line. I mean, all work done to the Lord in an honorable profession is pleasing to God. I've spent a lot of time working on the assembly line. I've actually done that work, and when you do that, time just kind of floats along. You know, the hours pass, and all you got to do is keep up with the machinery. And so you just sit there and you try to do your work, and it's easy to get really weary about that. But even life in vocation, there's certainly seasons of life when things feel that way. Paul says, don't let it happen. You know, don't be a busybody. Be a busy worker. Be diligent. Be faithful. Get at it. Abound in the work of the Lord. Not all talk, but be involved. And we all have a part in that. I'm instructed in Ephesians 4. My job as evangelist and as your teaching pastor is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We're all in it together. None of us know how much more time we have left. And that requires that we be sober, as 1 Peter says. Now, in doing all that, there are at least seven principles in 1 Corinthians 16. We've been looking at them last week. Here the Apostle Paul is describing his work, always abounding in the Lord. We've considered the first four last week. We said that Jesus' life, you could group his ministries into two main headings, two main areas. On the one hand, he preached the gospel to people who did not know him. And on the other hand, he taught the gospel, or he taught the people who did know him. So he discipled, evangelism and edification. That's the work of the Lord. And he prepared specifically those 12 to go out and to do that work of discipleship. And the truth is, we can do that. We can do that in any place and in every sphere of influence where we live. We can do it with our entire lives. So the first thing we saw last week is a person who's doing the Lord's work has to have a vision for the future. That person has their eye on God's kingdom and His glory. It's a very gospel-centered approach to all of life and ministry, because the very lifeblood of Paul's ministry is his faith union with Jesus and the work of the Spirit in him. He is rooted and grounded in God's grace and his secure union with Jesus. Paul ministers and he lives his life knowing that salvation is of the Lord, that it is a monergistic work, and that faith is the instrument, which is also a gift of God to the believer. God has elected us, he has saved us to the uttermost, and he has overwhelmed us by his grace. And then in verse 5, he talks about his specific plans to visit Corinth. Paul kept his eye on God's work in his kingdom. He says, I'm going to visit you after passing through Macedonia. And he says, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. So Paul was always had his eye on this open field. He was challenged by what had to be done and what had not yet been done. So he's always making plans and strategizing. We asked ourselves this question last week. What are we planning? What are we strategizing for the future? What are we going to do to make a dent in this incredibly complex world where Christ is not being preached? What do we see ahead for us? Are we simply floating along without goals or vision or objectives? And from a ministry standpoint, you need to know, Session's been working and praying this year to strategize, to put some goals before us as we pray about doddering a work like the one that we have here. Where might that be? What might it look like? And what steps do we need to do in the near future to get ready to do that work? You know, this is something that our denomination and our presbytery is asking all churches to do. I just returned late last night from an Outreach North America board meeting. I have to serve on that board because I'm chairing a committee in Florida Presbytery. So we were there, and there's a lot of exciting things going on. Outreach North America is the church planting and the church vitalization arm or board of the ARP church. We want to be faithful to do our part in fulfilling the Great Commission. God is certainly at work in the ARP. Secondly, we said that the one who does the Lord's work must not only have a vision for the future, but have a sense of flexibility, because God might direct us in midstream. He may change our course entirely. We may never have the thing that we thought we were going to do ever come to pass, so we got to be willing to change course according to God's plan and His good providence. And we saw in verses 6 and 7, Paul said, I might stay with you or even spend the winter, because I don't want to just see you in passing. I want to stay there if the Lord permits. In other words, you know, all of his plans and hopes and dreams are always predicated on this little thought, if the Lord allows, and so that there's built-in flexibility there. The third principle, the one who does the Lord's work must have a sense of diligence. You can't be superficial. It has to be thorough. Also in verses 6 and 7, notice he wants to stay with them for a little while. He doesn't want to see them just in passing. And he realized there were some significant problems in Corinth, and Paul needed to be there even with his presence. He needed to be with them. He was a person who was very thorough. Paul did not function superficially. Superficiality is not the way to do the Lord's work. It demands thoroughness, completing the job, doing the best at it. And so we find that to do the Lord's work involves gospel-centered vision for the future, flexibility, also thoroughness, and then fourthly, and this is where we left off last time, a commitment to the present. You know, in verse 8, he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because God had really opened a door in Ephesus in a wonderful way. It wasn't always open, but he had opened it now, and it was really a major city in Asia Minor. It's a huge province of Rome. Today, of course, it's in modern Turkey. But in Asia Minor was a great province. And in Ephesus, it was the second major city heading east from Rome. Corinth was the first one. And the second one on the road would probably be Ephesus. And as I told the children this morning, there was probably 250,000 people in and around Ephesus. It was a vital city. It was about 3 miles from the sea, but the Kaistor River ran through there, so it was navigable, and therefore it was a city of major commerce and trade. Ephesus also had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple to Diana. There's one little surviving piece of that temple left. It's this massive column. And if you can think about the way they have that set up, I can't even in my brain imagine the size of that temple based on that one column. You can stand at the base of the column, and somebody always goes down and they take a picture of somebody just so give you perspective. Here's this base that the column sits on. The person looks like about that big from, like, you know, 100 yards away. So it's really it was a massive structure. And they also had an international bank there. There were a lot of senators there because this was one of the places where the Confederacy of the Ionian States met. But on the dark side, Ephesus was full of criminals. It was inundated with false worshipers and infidels and sorcerers, magicians, prostitutes, you name it, it was there. And Paul said, God has opened a wide door for effective work. Man, it was crawling with all kinds of problems, but it's open. Now, we look at Ephesus, and is that a place where we would say, yeah, I think I want to go there. You know, all of this darkness, you know, I don't think that's such a good idea, God. But God had opened the door, and so the person who's doing the work of the Lord and working diligently in the present, preparing for the future if it ever materialized, is faithful in the current level of responsibility. Paul's there. He's staying there in Ephesus till Pentecost. Paul was never discontent about any of the area of service he did, and he never used anything as a stepping stone to something else. He gave his whole life to the ministry there, and when God closed that door and moved him somewhere else, he gave his whole life to the next thing that God called him to do. So doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way balances that vision of the future, flexibility and thoroughness, also with a present commitment. Now, fifthly, this first point on the outline, doing the Lord's work demands a willingness to accept opposition as a challenge. And he says here, amazingly, in verse 8, you know, I'm going to stay here. This effective work has been open to me, but there are many adversaries. Now, that's amazing from a human standpoint and a human perspective, isn't it? I have to stay because there's too much opposition. I can't leave the troops alone. They had this vast system of organized idolatry through the Temple of Diana there. As I said, all kinds of sexual immorality. There was pagan worship. There were all kind of prostitute priestesses there. They had also had a group of wandering Jews who were roaming around, supposedly claiming exorcist powers, trying to cast out demons from everyone, and that added to the chaos. There was also prejudice, there was superstition, there was racism, sexual vice. There was another synagogue of Jews who hated people and actually tried to plot to kill Christians. I mean, Paul says, I got to stay. This is opposition. But there's this wonderful opportunity God has given. Most of us will be looking around for a little bit type of place, I think. I have to confess. But Paul saw it as a challenge. You know, God's going to do something great here in the midst of this darkness. And so he began teaching God's word every day in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And in doing so, people were born into the kingdom and they were discipled. And as a result, they went out. See, it's never just about us. It's always, you know, you built up, equipped for ministry, you go out. True discipleship makes you into a disciple maker. And through God's work in their lives, they founded all the other seven churches in Asia Minor mentioned in the book of Revelation. As God's kingdom was advancing and people's lives were changed, guess what happened? They started to burn their cult books. They stopped buying those little idols that they were selling. The people who got so angry, who had that business that sold those idols, it caused a citywide turmoil. I mean, the gospel became the issue, not everything around it. And one of the greatest churches in the early years of the church was founded, the Church of Ephesus. Amazingly, Paul saw opposition as a challenge. So in terms of application, We need to look around, too, to see where's the gospel not being preached because people need it. Find a church where God's word is not being taught because they need it. Find a structure within a church that isn't biblical and go there and teach them what the Bible says. I mean, that's where God uses us when there are many adversaries at work against us. Reminds me of John Patton. I know I've used him in previous sermons, but Patton was this Bible student in a Bible college in London. He was there as a young man when God called him to go to the New Hebrides Islands where there were man-eating cannibals. And you know, that would be a hard thing for a young Bible student to say, yes, I will go and do that. I know what I would have said. Lord, I think you have the wrong guy. Are you sure? I'd said something spiritual too, so it would sound good. Lord, are you sure my gifts fit that ministry context? I would have said, look, Lord, I graduated. Isn't that enough? I got through school. I think I'm just going to try to make it in ministry. But John Patton didn't do that. He didn't argue with the Lord. This man took his young wife, and they set out on a ship, and they paddled up. The ship let them off. They paddled up to this little island where there are all these man-eating cannibals, and they did not know the language these people spoke. They had no way to contact them, and they set up this little hut on the beach, and God miraculously preserved them. Later on, the chief of the tribe in that area, when he was converted to Christ, he asked John one day, he said, who were all those people? What was that army around your camp protecting you every night? We came there to harm you, and every time we did, there was all these people. Don't ask me what the Lord did there, but He protected them somehow. And after a matter of weeks, when he was there, his wife gave birth to a baby, and both his wife and his baby died. And he was all alone, and he says in his biography, he slept on their graves to keep the natives from coming and digging up the bodies to eat them. The challenge was overwhelming, but the adversaries were many, and yet God wanted him to stay, so he stayed. How can you do that in your own strength? It's impossible. That's not something you can do in your own strength. It defies all logic. But Patton was dependent upon God. So we need to accept the challenge because it is in the challenge that our resources always run out. And we're forced to depend on God. And therefore, He gets all the glory and His power is perfect in our weakness. Number six, the one who does the Lord's work must have a team spirit. It's somebody who doesn't care who gets the credit, right? I love this about Paul. God did such amazing things through him, gave us most of the New Testament, but he wasn't a superstar in any way. He was very dependent upon and very loving toward other people. Verses 10 and 11, when he says when Timothy comes, you remember Paul told us back in chapter 4 he was going to send Timothy with a letter and perhaps be accompanied by Erastus. And he said, when Timothy comes, see to it that you put him at ease. Now, the Corinthians were a rough bunch. They were self-willed. They were puffed up. This was not like herding house cats. This was like herding lions. And he says, now, don't you intimidate this man, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. In other words, don't mess around with God's worker. That's always a foolish and a wicked thing to do. Notice Paul didn't see himself at any other level than that of Timothy. Even though Timothy was his son in the faith and he was young and clearly Timothy didn't have all the knowledge and experience and giftedness that Paul had, Paul did not look down on him as some bright-eyed hopeful, pat him on the head with no experience. They were equals in Paul's eye. He says, Timothy is my fellow worker. Paul didn't see himself as some kind of super saint. Yeah, there was a difference in their ministry. In many ways, Paul was a leader among leaders, but still in his heart and his mind, he was simply a co-worker, a colleague, just like everyone else. And he had a great sense of team ministry, team mentality. The dignity of Timothy's task gave him honor in that work, just as Paul's work came from the Lord, the honor that was given to him. And Paul says, you treat him in a proper way. Paul had no personal ambition. And even in Philippians 1, when he's a prisoner, here's Paul in prison, a new group of preachers arise. Some were hot shots. You know, they kind of preach from selfish ambition and envy and rivalry in chapter 1. Their motives are clearly wrong. And all of a sudden, Paul's kind of fading away. He's there in prison. He's in the sunset of his life. And the church is beginning to turn to these new preachers and leaders. And Paul says Philippians 1, I can't talk this morning. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He had no sense of ambition. He was never trying to put himself forward, because Paul didn't have a cause except for God's cause. That's the only cause Paul had. And he trusted God to bring the truth to light at the same time. If they weren't doing the Lord's work in the proper way, he told them about it. But anyone doing the Lord's work, the Lord's ways, was on his team. Our last principle, doing the Lord's work, involves, and this is a more subtle, implied principle, but it's there, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading in others. Now, in verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come to you now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, why did Paul want Apollos to go there along with Timothy and Erastus? Well, you remember back in chapter 3, when there were all these cliques, these divisions, these schisms in the church. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Some of the Corinthians had sinfully exalted their leaders and aligned themselves behind a leader. And one group even rejected all human leadership and said, I follow Christ. You know, as if that was somehow the mark of true spirituality. Here they are rejecting God's plan for leadership in the church. And so they're really spiritual because they say, well, I'm following Christ. And so he said, Apollos, you know, it would be helpful in this situation if you go there and just tell them, look, this is ridiculous. You know, I don't want your admiration. None of us do. We're all in this together. We're servants of the Lord together. Paul strongly urges him to go here. That seems like that would have helped the situation, maybe. And Paul had great authority. But in the middle of verse 12, he says, but it was not at all his will to come now. Apollos said, no thanks, Paul. I don't want to go right now. I'm busy doing something else. Paul's a guy who had the authority to tell Apollos, look, you're going. Paul didn't pull rank at all. He said, he'll come when he has opportunity. That's another example of Paul's great humility, sensitive to the Lord's leading in the lives of others. You know, you cannot ever drag people into the work of the Lord. By God's grace and help, I'll never try to guilt anyone into doing anything as it pertains to ministry here at the church. You have to wait till the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart. Here was a man who had the authority, who had ideas, who had strategy, he had plans, and he's patiently waiting on Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important, too, to have a sense of team mentality. You know, it's not one person ever in the church, if it's done right. It's never one person calling the shots or trying to somehow control everything. But it's in everybody's heart. It's Holy Spirit working in the hearts through the leader. Leaders are never to dictate, not to dominate, not to try to manipulate a situation. But let Holy Spirit generate and be patient, speak the truth in love, stand firm on your convictions, but trust the Spirit's leading in the lives of others. Let's close this way as we come to the Lord's table. God has given us this holy meal as a means of grace to His people that we might commune with Him and with one another. And this meal is given to us as a sensible sign where Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. That in the giving and receiving of the bread and the cup, Christ's death is showed forth. And by faith, we are actually partakers of His body and blood with all the benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. You know, we really have no idea to what God is ultimately going to call us to do in this congregation or through us. We don't know what God's going to ultimately do. But God is in our midst. He promised. He's here. And He's promised to do His work in and through us. So let us abound in doing the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Since Christ is for us, no one can successfully stand against us. So let's be willing to give ourselves away for the glory and for the sake of God's kingdom.